So please turn in your Bibles to Colossians 4, verse 7. We were going to finish Colossians last week, ran out of time. So we're going to finish Colossians and then hopefully start and finish Philemon and do one book in one day. And so we are concluding with chapter 4 is kind of Paul just wrapping up with some personal encouragements to the church there in the Colossian church. And he says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. So Tychicus is going to be delivering the letter to them, and he's saying, hey, I've given him more information. He's going to be telling you when he gives you this letter. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. So, and the reason I wanted to go back to verse 9, which we covered last week, is because Onesimus is somebody from their town who found himself in slavery, and he was a slave of a Christian man named Philemon, who had been led to Jesus either directly or indirectly by Paul's ministry. And Onesimus, as a non-believing slave of Philemon, he runs off to, he runs to Rome. He gets away. He's a runaway slave. And Paul leads him to Jesus and now is sending him back. So Onesimus is going back with Tychicus, and he's going to come and say, hey, I'm back in town. And Paul's telling him, and then as soon as you greet the town and tell them about us and what's going on here in Rome in prison, then you need to go back to Philemon and take this letter to Philemon. So that's why we're going to cover the Philemon letter too. And because runaway slaves in the days of Rome, you were killed and could have been killed. And Paul is going to appeal to Philemon to not do so. And it says here, things which are happening here. So Paul said, these guys have some private information not in the letter. It might very well have included what's going on in the headquarters of the Roman Empire, because this is just a few years before Rome completely destroys Jerusalem. So Paul, very likely, because he had made friends with the Roman guards that were guarding him, had led some of them to Jesus, we know from his other gospel accounts, he might have actually been in the know of other things that Jesus had prophesied. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its destruction is near. The Christians were all out of Jerusalem. The Christians were not in Jerusalem when Titus came, because they listened to Jesus. And Paul might have been giving them information, hey, the Romans are done. They're done with the Jewish revolt. They're sending their troops. They're going to be starting to clean up the cities. They're going to be doing Jerusalem. And just like Jesus said, you need to tell the church to get out of Jerusalem and to move on. It's possible that that's what he was saying here, because he would have been understanding these things. And so verse 10, this is where we're picking up for this week. We covered some of that last week. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, Aristarchus, we have to remember from Acts chapter 19, verse 28, assuming it's the same Aristarchus, he was the one when there was a riot in the city of Ephesus. They wanted to kill Paul. You know, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They couldn't find Paul, and so they arrested Aristarchus. So that he's been a traveling companion of Paul. He was a preacher of Jesus. He had suffered for the gospel already. And Paul is saying that my fellow prisoner greets you. So he's in jail with Paul. And once again, let's say that we're down on the waterfront preaching Jesus, and all of a sudden some people, you know, I leave, your pastor leaves, because that's really what happened with Paul. He was out of the Ephesus theater at the time. And somebody comes, where is that guy that's stirring up the people, telling them about Jesus? And then they arrest you, and you get your life messed up, and they're about ready to kill you. And what are you going to do when you get done? You get released. You're still alive. Hey, Paul, where are you? Next city. Let's go to the next city. And now you're arrested again. So in other words, we have this kind of tendency in our culture. Just stop ruffling feathers, you know, just be a witness. Paul ruffled feathers his entire life till they took his head off. And the people that were around him that were Christians were ruffling the feathers by telling people they needed to believe in Jesus. They needed to stop trusting in Caesar as God, believing that Caesar was God. Stop believing in the Greek and Roman mythology of all the gods and goddesses of the world. You must believe before it's too late. And the world hated that then, and they hate it now. Then God's apostles kept on doing it until they were done, until God had made it them done. And we need to just keep teaching the truth, no matter what they do. As they've started locking up people professing Jesus in this country for ruffling feathers, but it might get worse. And we're going to have to just keep on being obedient to Jesus. Verse 11, and Jesus who is called Justice, Jesus. It's the guy they called Justice probably because they didn't want to call him Jesus. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So this is a list of Jews who have become believers in Jesus as their Messiah, but they're the only ones. The rest of my companions were Gentiles who had become believers, including Timothy. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, a slave of Christ, putting himself deliberately, voluntarily into the bondservanthood of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So Paul is saying, hey, I'm surrounded with some guys that know about you there in the city, the Christians. And he hears about your spreading the gospel and the love that you have, and they just sit around and pray for you. And to tell the truth, I don't spend a lot of time, and I should, according to this, praying for people that, you know, how long has it been since you prayed for Pastor Saab Abedini in the Iranian jail? You know, has it been a long time? Has been for me. I when it was fresh on my mind, it was a big deal. I was thinking about praying for him, but here it is a few more weeks. They beat him again here two or three weeks ago. There was a news article came out. They went in there and beat him up again. And what Paul is leaving us with the impression that we should just be in prayer constantly for God's people, wherever they are, serving Jesus. And may God help us to be more like-minded in doing that. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. He's separated by hundreds of miles, but he has a zeal for them and those in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. How is he having the zeal? By praying for him. That's what he's saying. I go up to him and, what are you doing? I'm praying for the church in Colossae. I'm praying for the church in Laodicea. Luke, the beloved physician, the writer of Luke and Acts, and Demas greets you. And we find out tragically in 2 Timothy 4:10, it says this, when Paul is writing to Timothy saying, I'm about to die. And so I don't know how long I'm going to last, but winter's coming. Bring those books, bring the parchments, bring a coat because winter's coming. And then he says, but because for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus till Dalmatia. So in other words, at the end of his life, when he's the second time in prison by Caesar, and he knows this time he's probably not going to be let out of jail, he says, all my traveling buddies are gone, except for Luke. And so Luke was here in Rome, the first imprisonment. Luke is there in the second imprisonment. And Paul then says, Lord, don't hold this against them that in my last defense, the last time I went before Caesar, nobody was there with me. And so obviously some of these guys must have been there at times, but it got so bad because major persecution now is falling upon the Christian church at the second at the second Timothy time. Because Caesar went nuts on Christians and blamed the burning of Rome on them, started burning them at the stake and all this other stuff that Caesar was doing. And so if you went to the court case with Paul or hung around or visited him in jail, you were very likely to just be killed. And so he's saying that there was nobody there. So even Demas, he says, has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I don't know exactly what that means, but he was discouraged that Demas, for whatever reason, in the loving the present world, departed. He goes, hey, Paul, you know, I'm sorry, but you get beat, you get shipwrecked, they want to kill you, you got out of jail last time, it doesn't look like this time. If I go and hang with you, I'm going to die, and I've got a family. Maybe that's what he meant. Having loved this present world, he's left. Only Luke is with me. So, greet your brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphlis and the church that is in his house. And at the time, they'd take a rich person's house that was as big as this room or big as the gym on the other side where we meet on Sundays, and they'd have church there wherever they could meet. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. In other words, Paul wrote a letter to them, to Laodicea. And he says, I want you guys to read the letter I'm sending to them. So one courier goes to Laodicea and brings it to Colossus, and we don't have that letter. Isn't it tragic that we don't see what Paul wrote to Laodicean church? Because we read about him again when John is writing the Revelation, and God writes his own letter to the Laodicean church. You guys have gotten corrupt. You're lukewarm. I wish you were hot or cold, or I'll spew you out of my mouth. And the things that God wrote to the church at Laodicea. So what do we see throughout history? Obviously, these churches were thriving. At the time of Paul, they were thriving. He wanted to write them something to encourage them. And Colossae was thriving in some of these other places. But what we see over history, all of history, is that it's not long before the devil gets his foot into the door, and he corrupts the church from the inside out. And then the corruption envelops until something else comes out of it, a revival comes out of it. And then you go, oh, good, there's a revival. You know, for me, the revival I so appreciate is the Calvary Chapel movement that brought the teaching of the Word of God back into the church, and that emphasis and relying on the Holy Spirit and all these things that have been lost, even in the Protestant church in America, had been lost. And it was so reviving. It was so incredible. And yet, I look at it now, it's getting corrupted from the inside out. It's gotten corrupted. Not all of it, obviously. And Pastor Chuck, before he went to be with Jesus, had great wisdom to not allow a hierarchy to try and overtake it, because then it's so easy to corrupt that everybody was supposed to be independent. And that's helped it to survive for people that are in the Calvary Chapel movement still, to try and keep it from being corrupted in their own churches. And that's a good thing. In verse 17, and say to Achaicus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And it's apparent, we don't know for sure, that he was the primary pastor at the Colossian church, because we're going to see him in the letter to the in his letter to Philemon. He's mentioned again as apparently the pastor. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you. He's saying, please remember me in prayer. Remember that I am in chains for the gospel of Jesus. And, you know, again, God forgive me that I haven't been praying for Pastor Abedini, the American pastor in an Iranian jail that has suffered horribly, because I haven't remembered him. And actually, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says, remember those who were in chains for the gospel. And so we're commanded by God through the New Testament to be thinking about them. And what Paul is saying in verse 18 is, he's saying, this salutation my own hand. He wrote that last part of the letter in his own hand. And he says, see, this is from me. This, don't let somebody claim, oh, that's from somebody, forge that for Paul. And so, and Paul says in another letter, see what big letters I write to you. This is my own hand. So that's why some people think he had bad eyesight. So he's saying, see, this is mine, big, because he had a hard time seeing. But whatever, his handwriting was distinct enough for him to tell them, this is from me. So the summary of the book of Colossians is that he was concerned that false doctrines were coming into the church. Are we concerned about false doctrines today? Yes. And what were the false doctrines then? The denying the deity of Jesus Christ. That's huge today, too. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, other people that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Worship of angels, that they were starting to worship something other than Jesus. Are people being deceived in Christendom, quotation marks, to worship something other than Jesus, whether it be angels or Mary or whatever else? Same problem in the church today. And then he explains how religious practices that take precedence over faith in Jesus are not to be tolerated within the church. And then gives practical advice for Christendom. So it's an important letter, and that's going to be our lead-in to the book of Philemon. And so turn to Philemon, which is not right there with Colossians, but it was written at the same time. So the letters that Paul dispatched by courier to these cities were called the prison epistles. And so the couriers were taking this letter to the Colossian church, and right with it was the letter to Philemon, a man within the Colossian church. And Philemon was a prominent member of the church there. He was a slave master. And again, that sounds so bad to us, but in the culture, you were either a lord or you were a slave, pretty much, in Rome. And it really meant you had really faithful employees. They didn't quit. You couldn't quit, go work for it. You couldn't leave Pizza Hut and go work for little Caesar's Pizza or anything else. It was like, nope, you're my employee. I bought you on the slave market, and now you're working for me, and everything's going to work out as long as you're a good employee. You're going to get paid. You're going to get fed. You're going to get clothes. You're going to be taken care of because I want a slave that works. But you mess up, you're going to get disciplined. That's the way it was. And so this man Philemon had some business that had him have slaves. And just as a background to slavery, and I wanted to, I have a handout back there that's a biblical response to the open letter to Dr. Laura. And it's on our website, and actually you can Google it. You can just Google biblical response to the open letter to Dr. Laura, and the second hit will be calvarypo.org, the article that's on the back table there. Because biblical slavery in the Old Testament that the Romans didn't care about, but was in Paul's mind. See, Paul understands biblical slavery. He knew it from the law of Moses. Is not the kind of slavery that we used in this country. The slavery we used in this country was simply go rip people from another continent with a different skin color, call them subhuman, so you can treat them however you want to, and you can own them as property because they're not humans, and we're going to make them do the hard work, picking cotton, whatever else. That's what we did. And then, tragically, people wanted to flower that up and justify it with biblical scriptures pertaining to slavery, when it's absolutely impossible to make a biblical case for that form of American slavery. It just is not the case. Biblical slavery was a Jew became down and out, whatever reason, financially ruined, and they would owe somebody money, and they would say, okay, I'll pay by putting myself on the slave market to my own Jewish people. And they then had to serve for 6 years as that person's servant. At 7 years, they had to be released. And that's in Deuteronomy 15. If you're in financial need, you sell yourself to slavery for 6 years, then you must be set free. Seventh year. Had nothing to do with your race. Had to do with financial issues. And wouldn't that be great? You know, your kids, they get lazy. They don't want to get a job. They find themselves destitute. Instead of coming home, say, go put yourself on the slave market, which is technically what I did. You know, the slave market in my day was the Navy. I signed up for 6 years. In fact, I was really biblical before I even knew to be such. Signed up for 6 years originally because I'd been going hungry. I'd been living in Pizza Hut in a booth. And it's like, man, I messed up. They'll teach me something there. And that was my mindset. That's the way God ordained in his people to take care of one another. So you go work for 6 years with somebody, you learn to trade, you get done, you have to be let loose, and now you've got a trade. and you're not a burden on society. It's a great form of welfare and food stamps and everything else that comes up with a solution instead of just perpetuating a problem. The other thing is that in Deuteronomy 23, it says, if a foreign slave runs away from his foreign idolatrous pagan master and comes to Israel saying, you know what, I'm a slave in this country and I want to be a slave in your country because you serve the real God. The Jewish master that owned that slave was not to turn, Jews were not to turn that slave back over to the pagans. Why? Because God's interested in their salvation. It's more important that they come and they learn about the God of Israel than for you to maintain slave rights and ship them back. That's Deuteronomy 23 and Jeremiah 34, and there's lots more in that handout of the open letter to Dr. Laura, biblical response to the open letter to Dr. Laura. But in Jeremiah 34, we see something that we see in society today, and that is the absolute abuse of people that are down and out by the elites. And that was that the sixth year was over, seventh year, slave says, law of God says, let me go. They go, yeah, but that ain't going to happen. I'll ruin you. I'll kill you. I'll lock you up. I will do whatever it takes. You'll keep working for me. And Jeremiah the prophet went to the lords of Israel at the time. They're about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And he said, you guys have violated the law. You have oppressed your own people by keeping them in slavery. And God is going to judge you. And so they didn't listen until all of a sudden Babylon came, broke through the walls during the first conquest in 605 BC. And they go, okay, we repent. They let their slaves go. And they go, man, I have to do my own dishes and I have to do my own laundry. And they repented and went back and confiscated their released slaves and brought them back. And Jeremiah goes, yeah, now you're done. And so that's in Jeremiah 34. So this is God really disdains the abuse of humankind by abuse, by slavery, and certainly we abused Africans, didn't we? We really did. And now we're paying for it. We're paying for it in a really big way. And I think, and Jeremy and I and others have, over the years, I've talked about, I think that our sins are coming to find us out in all these other complexities that have happened in our society. The 14th Amendment and all the problems that it has with immigration. Really, the 14th Amendment was a result of the early repentance of what we had done to abuse black people from Africa, ripping them away from their families, killing them on the boats coming here, all this other stuff. That 14th Amendment came to kind of undo that. Well, now that amendment has actually come to be judgment too, which none of it would have ever happened had we just not done the abuse of people, because we could. And so, anyway, that's slavery, biblical slavery. God looks down. He cares about what we do. And verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, Timothy's with him too, to Philemon, our beloved friend, and fellow laborer. And he means a laborer in what? I mean, what do you mean fellow laborer? Paul's laboring chained up. How is Philemon he's a fellow laborer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's saved and he is leading people to Jesus. To the beloved, verse 2, to the beloved Apphia, which is probably Philemon's wife, and Archippus, which is again a repeat of what he said in Colossians. The pastor is what most people believe that, or some people believe, commentators believe he's talking about. Our fellow soldier. So that he was a soldier in the army, the spiritual fight for the souls of people and to the church in your house. So Philemon was a prominent member of the church, probably a wealthy guy, had a big house, a good area for people to gather to hear the teachings of the scriptures. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of our grace and peace. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is seeing he's a soul winner. Philemon is a soul winner, and we're going to, again, find out that it looks like Paul led him to the Lord. And there is no greater joy, I think, of those that the Lord has allowed me to help bow the knee to Jesus, and then when I see them go on to lead others into bowing the knee to Jesus, there's just not a greater joy to seeing replication. Even got a call from somebody today who is witnessing to a guy at the work, and he was just asking questions about stuff, and I got off the phone just rejoicing. He's growing so quick in his faith. He's being used and effective in the workplace. He's taken a stand for the gospel of Jesus. And so Paul was excited about Philemon, and he was rejoicing in all that he had been doing to labor for the gospel. Verse 7, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brethren." It's apparent that Philemon was very generous in ministering to saints. He might have helped with missionary trips or whatever else, used his wealth to help out. And he goes, "What a great joy that your love has shown, because you have a heart towards the saints in refreshing people." And really, this is the end of his accolades of Philemon. And now the letter takes a big shift, because it's going to say, "And because of all that, therefore, don't get upset with Onesimus, your runaway slave." That's what the rest of the letter is going to say. And I think, really, Paul is doing this, getting his mind thinking spiritual, because what is Paul knowing he's going to be combating in the mind of Philemon? The Roman lifestyle, way it is. Slaves don't run away. If a slave runs away, then what's going to happen to the whole country? You know, if everybody thinks they can get away with running away, what's going to happen to society? And I would imagine the Romans made it clear you can't have grace on somebody, because look at what's going to happen. And so Paul is saying, don't let your mind respond fleshly to what I'm about to request of you. And I also learned from this, Paul, and he does this in all of his letters, he starts out talking about the great things in our relationship with God, our service to Him, our ability to know Him, His grace and His love and His mercy, and then he hits in with the admonition or the rebuke. And it's something that we should learn too, you know, to our children. "You know, I love you. I'm so glad Jesus gave you as my son or my daughter. You've been wonderful and everything else for this time and that time, but now you're going to get a spanking or whatever." We should do that, husbands and wives too. Instead of just quickly getting right to the point, it seems like there's godly wisdom in just trying to disarm in the thankfulness that we have towards one another, isn't there? And so then he goes on to say, "Therefore, because of all this, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains." So I could command you for these reasons. I'm an apostle. I'm an old man. And I'm in prison for the gospel. I could just write this letter, say, just take him back and be quiet. Don't care about why he ran away, what he took from you when he ran away, anything else. I should be able to just appeal to you for that. But I'm going to instead try and let it be voluntary instead of just telling you. So what did slaves do? We don't know what he did, but it does appear that there might have been a case where he had taken something or caused Philemon to lose money because he was a runaway guy. You depend on somebody on the job and he stops showing up because he's sick, you can lose money as a business. But if they run away and you spent hundreds and hundreds of dollars to buy his services for however many years, you were expecting to use them, and then all of a sudden you've got to go find somebody else and you took a big hit. Verse 11, "This man who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me." So Philemon paid the big bucks and he didn't work out, and he had become totally a money loser. caused great financial, might have even been great financial hardship to Philemon because he had run away. But now Paul's saying, but now he's saved. Now I led him to Jesus. Now he's profitable to you and actually to me. He's been profitable to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. You're not just taking him. You're taking him because of my heartfelt compassion for him, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. In other words, I'm sending him back, but I should have kept him. I should thank you for buying him. Now he's my slave because he's going to help me. But instead of me being selfish, I'm sending him back to you and telling you not to mess with him. That's what the letter is really saying. And but without your consent, I didn't want to steal your slave. That's what he's saying. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Aren't you glad that that's how Jesus is with us? I mean, he commands us, you know, in the various different ways through the apostles. He encourages his Christians in how to live, but he doesn't make us do it. And how did Paul go to Philemon to make this request? Look at the love of God. Look at what he's done. Look at how you got saved. Look at all the people that are saved. And so now can you do this? And the Lord's doing the same thing with us. I died on the cross for you. I set you free from sin and death. I've already written on your hearts the things of my law. I have nothing but good for you planned. Will you serve me? Not going to make you, but will you? But without your consent, I'm not going to do it. Verse 15, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. What's Paul preaching to him? What's the verse that he's preaching to him? Romans 8:28. You know, perhaps what was really bad for you, all things work out together for good for those that love God. You go, man, God, why did you deceive me? I pray that you give me wisdom which slave I'm supposed to buy at the market so I can get my widgets made and out to market and make more money to send missionaries. And yeah, I'm losing money because of this guy. And Paul's saying, well, what if it's all because he came here somehow? I was able to preach to him in Roman prison or whatever it was, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm sending him back. All things are working out together, Philemon. He's saved. And so what's so bad about that? That you might receive him forever, because now he'll work for you as a good servant out of his own heart and his devotion to Jesus. And when you die, you guys are going to be friends forever in heaven. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. He's going to be your brother, especially to me. He's been especially to me a brother and a servant, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He will be a great worker for you now. Because Paul's already written to the Colossians that masters are supposed to be nice to your slaves, and slaves, you're supposed to work hard for your masters as unto the Lord. You're working for your master as unto the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. And that's where Paul is basically saying, and I think you were on your way to hell when I met you, and when I shared the gospel with you, you became a believer, and you're going to go to heaven. So, I mean, whatever you owe, whatever he owes you in money, I'll pay it, but don't forget that you're going to heaven because I preached to you. And Paul was something. And yes, brother, yet let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Really think about this. You're reading, you know, imagine being Philemon, reading this letter. You've been upset with Philemon, or with Onesimus, and you just go, man, how can I say no? It's almost, we should use the wisdom Paul used in this letter. This is what kind of convicted me reading through this time. There's great human wisdom in this. and how to minister to the heart and soul and mind of people. Because we have to get through that worldly thinking emotion to get people, even in sharing the gospel with them. Jesus so loved you. How could you ever say no to him? Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. You know? Meanwhile, I know you're going to do what I say. You're going to actually do more than what I tell you to do. And I trust that you're praying for me to get out of jail, and that's going to happen. And when I do, make sure the sheets are clean when I get there. That's, you know, clean set of sheets. Because I'm going to sleep at your house. Oh, thanks for asking. I'm going to be there and be with you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas. See, Demas is, you know, again, he's there, just same as the Colossian letter. Luke, my fellow laborers. And grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So, you know, there was potential conflict, great conflict. Things could have gone bad. Paul could have just said, hey, Onesimus, take your best shot with Philemon when you go back. Just explain it to him. Paul didn't leave it for that. God inspired him to write this letter and preserve this letter, unlike the Laodicean letter, to preserve this letter to teach us something. And I think that something is maybe to just even learn how to communicate as husbands, wives, parents over children, co-workers, problems within the church, etc. That, and it's a lesson to me, because I know I haven't always been good at this, to just remember to have that thankful heart for people that I'm even at enmity with, for the sake of trying to get it to a godly, loving, graceful conclusion. Amen? Because I think we can all learn from God through his word, through Paul, to Philemon to do that. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we see the day approaching, Lord, in so many different ways, that you would help our hearts to not think worldly, and preservation of self, preservation of country, but instead the great commission that Paul was obsessed with, and even in dealing with Philemon, to just keep Philemon's mind on the big picture, which is spiritual life and eternity and forgiveness and grace and mercy. And Lord, help us to be that way in the days that lie ahead. And I pray for the families in this church and that might be struggling, those that are here, those that are elsewhere. God, knowing the devil wants to tear apart families, relationship with parents and children, and that, Lord, you would just help us to be wise in the love of the Spirit, the love for one another and obedience to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this closing song.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son, and leaving your Spirit to the work on earth is done. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, sinner's slave. Thank you, oh, my Father, for giving us your Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son, and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
Can't even imagine what it would have been like without the Spirit dwelling inside of us. Amen. And it's just so neat to how the Word takes the Word with the Spirit, just makes it so we can have that day-to-day relationship with Him. God bless you.